Amen. All right, thank y'all. So we're continuing now in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we're just taking sort of a snail's pace through the confession. Thank goodness this morning as we come to chapter 4, there you'll if you looked over it or you remember, there's only two sections here in chapter 4. So if there were ever an opportunity for us to complete an entire chapter of the confession in one Lord's Day, for Sunday school, it would be here, chapter 4. We've just got two sections, so hopefully we do have a lot of proof texts we want to look through on this doctrine of creation, but hopefully we can make it through these two sections this morning. Just a quick word on the logical layout of the Confession of Faith. Things are not always throughout all 33 chapters logically ordered. Sometimes things just pop up. But especially early in the confession, we can discern some sort of logical order. So you may remember the last, I think we spent 3 weeks on chapter 3 of God's eternal decree, looking at this doctrine that everything that's come to pass in the history of the world has been according to the decree of God, which he laid in place, which he ordained before the foundations of the world. So as we turn over from God's eternal decree to this doctrine of creation, one of the things that we should see in chapters 4 and 5 is that the confession is sort of logically following the outworking of God's eternal decree. And even as you get into the larger catechism, I think it's somewhere around 15, 16, the larger catechism asks the question, wherein are the decrees of God made manifest? And the answer to that question is that the decree of God is made manifest in both his acts of creation and his act of providence. So the confession, the theologians who've written the Westminster Confession in the 17th century are putting all of God's eternal decree, this act by which everything comes to pass, into two big buckets, right? Kind of two big categories. What has God decreed? Well, generally, God's decreed two things, creation and providence. So his act of creation, of course, is obvious by the term itself, that it's the act by which everything that does exist comes into existence. So God does that all at once. We read about that in Genesis 1 and 2. Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And then God doesn't simply create things and then remove his influence over the world, so to speak, right? We're not deist. That would be the doctrine of deism, right? That God creates everything and he sets the world like a watch, so to speak, and he just lets it go. He just sets it to spinning. That's not the view that the Bible takes at all. Instead, after God creates the world, he continues to uphold all things by his providence. So everything holds together. The sun rises and the laws of gravity hold together and all these different things work out in creation because of God's providence. But not only that, all the things that unfold in history happen according to God's providence, according to his eternal decree. So we can think of God's eternal decree by which everything comes to pass in these two categories of the acts of God's creation and the act of God's providence. So as we've said, Lord willing, we're going to look at all of chapter 4 this morning on this doctrine of creation. And then next week we'll get into chapter 5, which is of providence. What are we talking about when we're talking about the doctrine of God's providence? How he upholds all things and directs all things and ordains all things. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. But this morning, we're going to look at this doctrine of creation, which if, again, I 33 chapters, I don't have the sections for all 33 chapters memorized or anything, but I would hazard a guess that maybe the shortest chapter in the entire confession is here, chapter 4. There's just these two sections. Maybe there's a section that has less words in total, and maybe there's another one that has just two sections. I can't think of it off the top of my head, but this is definitely in the running for one of the shortest. And if I were to ask us, before we started this journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith, here's all the 33 chapters, here's all the different topics you cover, which one do you think is the shortest? Which one do you think the divines have said the least about? I don't know if creation would be at the top of our list, right? Maybe we would have expected, the Westminster theologians are going to have loads to say about creation. And actually they do. It's incredible the economy of words that they use all throughout the confession, but particularly here in chapter 4. So there is lots that is said. There's lots of places we go to in the scriptures. But nonetheless, the one of the things I love about the confession most, and I think you see it really show up here in chapter 4, is that the Westminster divines are not willing to go beyond where the Bible goes. right? So as they look at what the Bible teaches about this doctrine of creation, they stick to what the Bible says about creation. That's what we're called to believe. That's what we're called to hold to. And so that's what the confession does. So and you see it show up here in these two sections. Okay, well, with that introduction, let me just read this first section for us. And up until this point, I've made it my habit of removing the citations to the proof text just because I thought it was a little bit cumbersome. But I've actually decided I'm going to include them going forward because especially as we look at them, as we're walking through this, it's a little bit helpful just to sort of see. So that's where I've got the A, the B, and the C in brackets. If you've got a copy of the confession, if you're looking at it, that's where these proof texts are getting inserted, right? That's one of the most helpful things about the confession is that all throughout it, it's pointing you to the places in the scripture where you find these doctrines, okay? So I've decided to go ahead and start including those just for a visual, especially as we begin looking at the proof text together. I thought maybe that'd be helpful for us. So we got this chapter 4, section 1. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Okay, so this is this first, of course, one sentence statement here on this doctrine of creation. So I want to move through and look at each of the various proof texts that we've got for these A, B, and C footnotes here. But even before I do that, let me just pause here and ask what sticks out to you. Okay, what sticks out to you in this statement on the doctrine of creation? Comments, questions, concerns, what sticks out to you here on this? Sam?
Well, I kind of back that to one, maybe the shortest. I think it's because it's so visible.
Okay.
And as we read, it's the accountability that all men realize that there must be a creator.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah, and certainly the confession is going to speak to that reality, even when we get into the second section. But I think that may be part of it. You know, I think this is, again, even similar to the doctrine of God's eternal decree, as we talked about last week. Although there's some controversy, not all Christians agree on how that works out. One of the things I've said is that doctrine is hard, but it's not hard because it's hard to understand what the Bible says. The Bible is very clear about God's eternal decree, a predestination. The God's ordaining of all things before the foundation of the world. Similar can be said of the doctrine of creation, right? There's not all Christians agree necessarily on how to interpret this, but it's very clear what the Bible does say, and particularly what the confession puts forth here. There's no controversy over what the Bible teaches positively about creation. Now there may be. Well, and one of the reasons the confession may be short is because it does limit itself to what the Bible says. So there's no doubt as we read the Bible's doctrine of creation, there are many questions we'd like to have answers to. And some Christians even hazard to attempt to give answers to those questions. But the Bible doesn't answer every question that we would have about creation. One of the things I think we're reminded of even here is that the creation account, which isn't the only place the Bible talks about creation. We'll look at some other places that's both in the Old Testament and New Testament that refer to the doctrine of creation. But the particularly the creation account that we read of in Genesis 1 and 2, it is not, as maybe we would wish it to be, it's not a scientific textbook, right? It's not a biological textbook. It doesn't dive into all of the scientific sort of realities that maybe we'd like to have answers to and that we argue about back and forth maybe to some degree. But what it does communicate is significant, and a lot of it is summarized here in this first section. So other comments, questions, thoughts? Mike?
Of course, I always do, but I think what's mysterious way is that invisible. You
know, okay.
We're physical, the world's physical.
Yes.
And I'm like, is God going to let us see that, or is the invisible also like the wind? Is invisible like the spirit moves?
Right.
So I don't know what.
Yeah.
How do you think that's going to turn out?
Well, that's a great question. We've got some proof texts that we're going to look at on that. So it's very helpful for you to point that out to us, that when we talk about what God has created, It's not merely the physical world that can be seen. And even what's referred to there as invisible is not just simply, you know, we know that there are atoms bouncing all over this room right now, but we can't see them. But if we had a powerful enough lens, we could, right? They are visible, you know, atoms. And again, here's where I get totally out of my depth. I'm not a scientist, but electrons and, you know, all of the things that make up, they're visible. They're physical things. We just can't see them without the proper, that's not what's being referred to here. There's something specific, an invisible realm that was also created. We tend to forget that the heavens were something that was created by God, that the angelic beings are creatures just like we are created, although invisible to us. We do not see these realms. So we'll talk about that as we get into some of these proof texts. And the Lord is to be brought glory and to be praised just as much for the invisible as he is for the visible. So we'll see that as we, but that's a good catch there. That's great. Other thought, did we have a thought here?
Moments in time and past, I've always kind of said, why bother? Why did God even bother to create all this? Because it's really so far beneath him anyway. And the answer is the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power.
Mm-hmm.
That is really, I mean, we know that, and we probably all acknowledge that, but if you try to transfer that to a human action, if I tried to do something like that'd be wholly sinful for me to do it. So
right.
It really is a mystery to know how God can do that, and it's completely holy.
That's a good point. So, I mean, a couple of thoughts there, and let's get into looking at some of these proof texts. But yes, I mean, on the one hand, just the very beginning, the sort of most baseline answer to the question, why did God create all things? Well, just begins with, it pleased God the Father, right? This was according to his own pleasure. This is what he wanted to do. And he wanted to do it, because of what's been pointed out here, for the manifestation of the glory of, actually, there's kind of three aspects here, and we'll look at different proof texts here, but of his, the glory of his eternal power, the glory of his wisdom, and the glory of his goodness, right? All of these things are made manifest in creation, but as also has been pointed out, that whenever we attempt to do things in and of our own glory, right, to bring glory to ourselves, we call that arrogance or self-centeredness. That's a sin. It's not a sin when God does it. Well, part of the answer for that is because we have no glory of our own, right? We're made in God's image. We're made specifically to glorify him. Everything that exists comes from him. That includes glory. So God can uniquely glorify himself. We can attempt to glorify ourselves, but when we glorify ourselves, it's a trampling of the glory of God because we've been made in God's image. And so this is one of the incommunicable attributes of God, his aseity, right? That he has no existence, that all being proceeds from him. That includes all glory. And so for us to attempt to do that is to attempt to do something that only God can do. And that's one of the things that separates creatures from the Creator. Is the manifestation of his glory. And so God is kept holy and pure and good, even as he extols the majesty of his goodness, which, by the way, him doing that extends joy to his creatures. That doesn't just bring him fulfillment and then leaves us wanting something. For him to glorify himself and for us to glorify him brings us joy. That's what we've been made for. So actually the very thing that everyone in this room should want is for God to be glorified, for God to be magnified. That will bring us the greatest joy, the greatest fulfillment imaginable. So it's actually not even a selfish thing from God. It's a sharing thing from the Lord because we've been made for that. Okay, enough said there. Let's look at a couple of these proof texts here. So notice the triune statement of the confession. Who created the world? Right? It's not enough to generically claim God or even to attribute it to a single person of the Godhead. The confession reminds us that all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are active in the creation of the world. So like all the acts of God's eternal decrees, there's a triune nature to them. Okay, so God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are named in creation. We would think as we're getting proof texts that we would limit ourselves to Genesis 1 and 2, but these proof texts come from all over the scriptures. So Romans 11, actually I think that what the proof text here is specifically verse 36, but I always like to give us a little more context. So here's Paul magnifying and extolling God for the mystery of the gospel. Here's what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift that he might be repaid? Listen to this, verse 36, doctrine of creation. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. So here we have specifically in mind the first person of the Trinity. When God is named, and it's not specified that it's God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. We typically think of God the Father, God the first person of the Trinity. It's that from him all things, and it's through him and to him are all things. So everything has its origin, everything has its foundation in God the Father. But notice this specific language, from him and through him and to him. And then we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. So Paul has told us that all things are from the Father, but then look how he specifies this. He includes the Lord Jesus. Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 8. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. Right? We've already read that in Romans 11. So it's from the Father. All things are from the Father, for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So there's even a bit of a theological nuance here that Paul points out in terms of the work of the persons of the Trinity in creation. All things are from the Father, but all things have been created through the Son. Okay, so we got that Romans 11, 1 Corinthians 8. We see this specifically about the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago. And many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us about his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So we see this, these prepositional specificity continuing in terms of the persons of the Trinity. It's all things are from the Father, but it's created through Jesus Christ. Okay, so not only has God spoken to us through Christ, but it's through Christ that he's created all things. Of course, can't remember if this proof text gets named. Oh, no, it of course is there. But John chapter 1, right? One of the most famous places that help us understand more clearly the doctrine of creation and as well as the divinity of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. John 1 verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So again, all things come from the Father, creation from the Father, but the instrument of creation is the Word of God, who John tells us is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word taken on flesh and dwelt among us. All things were made through him. But we also notice that if we go to Genesis 1, and there's another passage we're going to look at here, that it's not just the first two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, who are active in creation, but also the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is specifically named even in the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, there's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, was hovering over the face of the waters. Now listen to what, you may remember, he's essentially a prophet to Job. Elihu comes and speaks to Job. He's the only Israelite named in the book of Job. And he and all of Job's friends are terrible friends, right? You remember the book of Job. They're all terrible friends. Curse God and die, right? That's their advice. And Job laments. He's almost tempted to do it until Elihu shows up and he proclaims the majesty and the goodness of God. And actually, when he's rebuking Job in Job 33, one of the things that he reminds Job that's true of all humanity, he says in Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath, that's the Hebrew word ruah, it's similar to the Greek word pneuma, which gets translated spirit in the New Testament. So the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Right, so we see this testimony across the scriptures to the triune work of God in creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are active in creation. Okay, back to 4.1. That's that first line there. It pleased God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay, so all three persons active in this work of creation. Questions, comments, thoughts here before we move on? Okay, let's keep going. So the Trinity, it pleased the Trinity for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So it pleased the Trinity to do this. Why? So that the glory of His power, wisdom, and goodness would be made manifest. There's actually a couple of, I think these two don't get mentioned in the confession, but when we think about creation, extolling the glory and majesty of God, we can't help but think of Psalm 8 and Psalm 19. Right, Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Right, so as we look at creation, we can't help but see the manifestation of the glory of God. But namely, it's the glory of His power and His wisdom and His goodness that the Scriptures delineate. Okay, so Romans chapter 1, right? Remember this, Romans chapter 1, all men are without excuse, for what can be known about God is plain from creation. This is where we derive our doctrine of natural revelation, right? That God speaks to us not just in His word, but He's spoken to us through creation. Now, the doctrine of His special revelation is necessary because we can't learn the gospel by looking at the stars, but we can learn of the existence of God by looking at the majesty of the heavens. So this is where Paul's teaching us this here in Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so it's the glory of God's power that Paul reminds us here in Romans 1 is plainly made evident to all people, right? As as wonderful as the creations and technological advancements of human beings are, it pales in comparison to the creation of the world, right? That we don't have that kind of power. Only the Lord has that kind of power. I mean, words escape us to even fully describe the glory of God's power. But it's not just His power, it's certainly that. But Jeremiah 10, verse 12, it is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. I think this is a really fascinating thing that we find that pops up in the Scriptures often, that God created the world. I mean, literally it says here, established the world by His wisdom. Right, we maybe wouldn't necessarily think of God's wisdom, and it's by His understanding that He stretched out the heavens. It's almost saying that it's by God's knowledge, it's by His intellect, it's by His wisdom that He created the world. I think probably one of the things that's being said here is that the world was not an accidental act of chaos. Right, that has been put forth by those that want to reject the reality of God and His creation of all things. But we're reminded here that the world has been established according to God's wisdom. He thought about it, and He brought it into existence from His thoughts and through His word. And so the things that have been created according to the logic of God. That's one of the things that when we... And again, I'm out of my depth here. I'm not a mathematician. I'm not a scientist. So I'm only going to dabble very lightly here. But as you begin studying math and you begin studying science, you see there's a remarkable order to things. Well, that's because these things have come from the mind of God, right? This being whose intellect knows no end, knows no bounds. And we see that reflected in our own world and creation. Not just His power and His wisdom, though, but Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are Your works, in wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures. Psalm 33, verse 5, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love. Now, if you're reading in the ESV, that word there gets translated steadfast love. Other translations translate it goodness, okay, that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So not only can we perceive that God is glorious and powerful and wise, But we also see that he's good, right? We see how good God is in creation. We see the beauty of creation. All of these things tell us something about God. So it pleased God the Father, Son, Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of three things: his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Questions, comments, thoughts before we move on here? The manifestation of the glory of his power, wisdom, and goodness. Okay. Let's read this last clause here and look at some of these proof texts. So what pleased God for the manifestation of the glory of his power, wisdom, and goodness? What did he do? Well, in the beginning, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Again, this is sticking to what the Bible teaches us about the creation of the world. God made it out of nothing. He made everything that's visible and things that are invisible. He did it, as the scriptures tell us, in 6 days, and that it was all very good. Right? These are the theological significant details that Genesis 1 and 2 speak to us about. Actually, that's the priority of Genesis 1 and 2. Again, as has already been said, when we're looking at Genesis 1 and 2, the priority isn't, let me give you a scientific, biological outworking of how things were made. The concerns of Genesis 1 and 2 are is that we understand everything came into existence by God, that he made everything out of nothing, and that it was all made very good. Right? That's very important as the history of redemption unfolds, and we see what happens almost immediately. We're not told what the time frame is, but in terms of one chapter to the next, chapter 2 to 3, we see sin into the world through mankind. Everything that's been created good by God is ruined by his creature, mankind, which we'll take a minute to look at here in a second. But so we got some of these proof texts here concerning these things. So by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God spoke everything into existence. This is the glory of his power. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. All right, so God is not a manufacturer of things that have already been made. It's not as if the Lord is some sort of demigod that comes along and stirs up something that already existed and then creates all things, but that he creates all things out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin term that's often used in connection there. So the Lord spoke everything that exists, both visible and invisible, into existence, and he didn't use anything that was already made because, as the Apostle John tells us, not anything that was made without him, right? Everything was made by the Lord, okay? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. This is getting to what we were talking about just a minute ago, visible and invisible. All things were created in heaven. Right, so heaven is a created place, as well as all of the creatures that dwell therein, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All right, so we get some specificity here about both the physical world that is visible and the invisible world that the Lord has created, namely heaven and its beings, the angels. Sometimes we've already talked about angels to some extent, looking at the confession, but sometimes Christians get a little confused about what angels are, right? We tend to think, if we haven't sat down and really worked through what the scripture teaches us about angels, that angels perhaps are eternal like God, that they've always existed like God, or that maybe there's even something slightly divine to them. And the scriptures tell us that neither one of those things are true, that angels had a beginning like mankind did. Angels, there was a point in the history of the world where nothing existed other than the only thing that subsists, which is God himself. So angels came into being, heaven came into being, and so did the earth and all of the universe and all the things that are visible. But not only that, this is getting a little bit into the doctrine of providence, but the Lord also established thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Right, so even some of these invisible things that the Lord has created are not necessarily what we would refer to as physical creation, but even these thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. That's speaking to the unfolding of history, the providence of God. These things were created by God as well. These things are not accidents. And the Lord reigns and rules and holds them together by his acts of creation and providence. Exodus 20, verse 11. Anyone know what is being taught in Exodus 20? Ten Commandments. Heard it? Yeah. So the Ten Commandments itself, as we receive God's law, we're reminded of creation. Specifically in the fourth commandment, this command to honor the Lord's day. Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So it's not just Genesis 1 and 2 that teaches us that all of creation was made in the span of 6 days, but God's law as well reminds us as we are to rest on the Lord's day. Exodus 20. Okay, let's go back real quick to 4.1 before we move on to 4.2. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Questions, comments, thoughts before we move on? Mike? Mm-hmm.
And I couldn't help but think I had to look it up. Mark 10:18, he called him good teacher.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, no one is good but God the Father. And in looking at that, I was always like, he's God. Well, he's human. Well, you know, whatever. But in studying and stuff, one commentary said, do you realize you're calling me God?
Yeah, right, right.
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah, so yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Jesus was pressing the point with the rich young ruler. He's saying, "You're calling me God," and he's like, "And I agree with you." But yeah, and so I mean, everything again, everything comes from the Lord. Everything is of Him, including He is the one that has the prerogative to name what is good, and He calls His creation good. For only goodness comes from Him. So certainly we see that here. I'll make a quick comment on this in the space of 6 days. There was, I think, and I haven't read them personally, I've just read of those commenting on those who have read it, but if you read the minutes of the Westminster Assembly, which are like 25 volumes or something, but there was considerable debate on the floor of the Westminster Assembly about being more specific about the space of 6 days. There were some in the Assembly who held to six literal 24-hour periods, and there were others who didn't. Who believe that was going beyond what the Bible teaches. And so in the end, they chose to leave it simply in the language of the scripture, 6 days. One of the things that's a little bit confounding about trying to interpret what's a day in Genesis 1 and 2 is that 24-hour time periods don't come into existence until day 3, right? We know that there are 24 hours in a day, so to speak, because that's the If my understanding is right, it's the time it takes the world to turn once, and that requires the sun and the moon and the orbiting of the star, you know, all of these things. That doesn't take place until day 3. And yet we're told that on the first day there was created light, even before temporal existence came into being. So that's where there's some, over the centuries, theologians have disagreed on what is meant by day. And because the scripture doesn't necessarily clearly delineate it, neither does the confession, because that's where scripture leaves it. And so there's even some room for disagreement there among theologians, and that continues to this day. Just an interesting point there on 4.1.
I think that goes back to what you said earlier about the significance of this. And the significance of this isn't, like you said, to read it as a science textbook.
Mm-hmm.
You know, why he did it, why the triune God did it.
That's right. Yeah.
And I think that was probably wise of the divines to leave it.
Indeed. Yeah. That's good. Aaron?
Yeah, I think there's a lot to say about the space of 6 days, but I think another thing, one of the scriptures you point out was the Hebrew scripture. So, like, I think a lot of, like, even scientists who look at, you know, scientific phenomena, they arrive at like this idea of the designer, or even in like philosophically Platonic first cause, right?
Mm-hmm.
First cause that caused everything else to happen. But it's Hebrews that tells us like it is by faith that we understand
mm-hmm.
that God did this. So intellectually we might arrive at like, okay, there's a first cause, or just by examining the phenomenon we can say there's a designer. But that is the consequence of that doesn't really mean anything morally for me.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But if there's an actual creator,
mm-hmm.
a personal being, we can understand that by faith, and that has that the consequences for that are huge.
Yes.
So we understand that we are a creation of a creator.
That's right. That's right. That's good. And that's where the necessity of special revelation is upheld, right? That natural revelation tells us there's a God, but it really doesn't tell us any of the specifics about this God. And from the very time we open the first page of special revelation in Genesis 1, we're immediately told about this God. And the first thing we're told is that he's the creator and we're the creature and we're made in his image. Therefore, we owe him allegiance. We see a law immediately put into place in the creation of man. So we'll look at that now. As we get into 4.2, so with 5 minutes left in class. Okay, 4.2, after God had made all the other creatures, right? So what's the crowning act of God's creation, day 6? He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written on their hearts, and the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over creatures. Okay, so just as the creation account, if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1 provides us with an overview of creation. Genesis 2 really zooms in on the creation of Adam and Eve, of mankind, and what's unique about their creation and even the way the Lord related to them in the Garden of Eden. So too, the confession makes a general statement on creation and then zooms in on what's unique about the creation of mankind. So after all other creatures, God created man, male and female. One of the things I find so fascinating about Genesis 1 and 2 is that while there are so many biological realities that are absent from the creation account, this is the one that sticks out, that man are created male and female. Now, 30 years ago, even 10 years ago, maybe even 5 years ago, that wouldn't have seemed that significant to our culture. That seems to be a given, that everyone is created with a assigned biological gender and sex, not just from the time that they were born, but from creation. And yet, as our culture rears against that, we see that actually that's one of the few things we're told biologically about the creation of the world, that mankind are made male and female. We also notice in the creation account that everything that has been created, whether it's trees or animals or mankind, have been made to reproduce after their own kind. And so actually this, we even see this in the creation mandate that's given Adam and Eve, this mandate to be fruitful and multiply. This is one of the things that God's created the world for, is multiplication, right? The fruitfulness of all of creation. But namely, for his crowning of creation, those that he makes in his image, Adam and Eve, who he calls to be fruitful and multiply, and we're told that happens because they're made male and female. Okay, there's no other way that could happen. Okay, so let's begin looking at some of these proof texts. Again, Genesis 1, 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Okay, I mean, economy of words here is incredible, right? That God created man in his own image. It's repeated. In the image of God, he created them. And then the really specific detail that we're given is male and female, he created them. There's significance here for us in terms of, you know, understanding our own biological sex and gender. But I think this statement from Chad Van Dixhorn is really helpful too. Okay, think about the fact that as mankind is introduced in the history of creation, we're told that the image of God is imaged by male and female. Okay, Chad Van Dixhorn. He says, still, when we think of the creation of man, we need to remember that the pinnacle of creation is not one, but two. God created man, male and female. The high point is not just a human being, but a pair of them. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that it is not in God's providence for every adult to be married, and that unique good, sometimes greater good, can be done by those who live and labor without the responsibility of a spouse or family. And yet we also need to see that marriage is good, and that the apex of creation is not a man, but a couple. Together, not alone, they would fill and have dominion over the earth. And so God's image cannot be adequately imaged by simply Adam or simply Eve. But both are required to fully image God. And so we see this Adam and Eve put forward together as a pair. And again, as Chad Van Dixhorn has reminded us, the scriptures tell us that not every person has been ordained to be married. It's perfectly possible to live a completely joy-filled, completely fulfilled life without ever being married. Actually, little secret here. The happiest, most fulfilled, most righteous person who ever lived in the history of the world was never married. His name was Jesus Christ. And so it's not as if we're missing something if we're not married. Yet at the same time, we are reminded that the image of God is borne out in both a man and a woman. And so there's something very good about men being men and women being women. And we ought to embrace all that the scriptures teach us about masculinity and femininity and the ways in which those things were called to complement one another. And the way in which, in the way that we complement one another, we fully image God himself. So man is created after all the other creatures in his image, male and female. Okay, really, we're out of time. We'll pick this up again next week, but also just want to, we'll just look at this next little clause real quickly, that not only is man created male and female, but the confession says they're created reasonable and with immortal souls. Okay, whenever the confession says that man's created reasonable, we might say, well, you haven't met my spouse, or you haven't met my sister or my parents or something. They're not very reasonable. What's meant by that is not that everyone is rational or that lives in reality as much as we should, but that we all are given the ability to reason, right? What really distinguishes mankind in the image of God from the rest of creatures is that we can think, right? And that we have passions and emotions, and that we have these immortal souls. So this is one of the things that's not said about any of the rest of creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, it's not that mankind is uniquely alive and that the rest of animals are not alive. All the animals are made alive, but it's only mankind that receives this ruah, this breath of life, and man became a living creature. Okay, the Hebrew word there for creature is nepez. It's often translated as soul. Okay, so there's this thing that human beings have created in God's image that the rest of creation doesn't. You know, as much as I absolutely adore my Brittany Spaniel, I know that he doesn't have a soul, and that he's going to die and he's going to decay, and that even if there are dogs in the new heavens and new earth, I won't expect to meet Oliver there. Although if any dog deserved it, it was probably him. But he doesn't have a soul. He's not made to be immortal in his soul the way that human beings are created to spiritually live forever in the souls that God has uniquely imbued us with. So there's a couple of other places where we see this sort of thing. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, the dust returns to the earth. Oliver's going back to the earth. But the spirit returns to God who gave it. Right, so there's something very unique about human beings, this soul, this spirit that we're given. Okay, let's end it there. We're over time. Let me pray for us. Maybe there were questions or comments there. Try to make a note of them. We'll pick back up next week. We'll try to pick up next week here in 4.2. So let me pray for us, and we'll be done this morning. Father, we give you praise for your act of creation. Father, we do agree with the scriptures that the heavens declare the glory of God. Father, there the glory, your glory, has been made manifest to us. The glory of your power, the glory of your wisdom, the glory of your goodness. Now, Father, as we are witnesses to these things, we pray, Father, that you would cause us to worship you all the more fully, that we would live lives that glorify you as we have been made in your image to do. Father, help us to meet that. And Father, we ask you for our time now as we head to our worship service. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that you would be with us, Father, we love you. We trust you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.